We have spent the last 32 chapters seeing with ample evidence that God has provided David to be the good king for Israel. We have seen over these 32 chapters that God has shown us and shown Israel surely that they needed a good king to rule over them. And over the last several chapters, we have seen that David especially is to be that king. He is appointed, he is trained by God to that end. And I say that we have seen this clearly. We have, of course, the evidence of inspired Scripture, the inspired, as it were, a view of the matter. So perhaps we would say that we have even a better view of this matter than the people who experienced it. We have all this evidence gathered for us and the narratives told in such a way that we can't help but see that David is to be the next king. That with Saul's death, David is to take his place and to reign over Israel. It is abundantly clear to us because we have the inspired word showing and telling us that. But it is also abundantly clear to the Israelites. Throughout the narratives of 1 Samuel, we saw that Israel recognized God's will in this matter. Jonathan was one of the first to recognize that David, not he, but David would be the next king. Saul himself recognized it, and publicly, during the Feast of the Moons, he was the one who told Jonathan that unless we kill David, he will be king and you will not. In front of this feasting party, all these important people, he declared that this was God's will and that it would come to pass unless they stopped it. And of course, with his 3,000 men, when David spared him twice, he proclaimed in front of these men, surely, that David would be king. He recognized it. He owned it. He said that it is God's will that David will be king. And as we come to 1 Samuel 25, we saw that Abigail herself, who was not one who was close to the court of Saul, but was one who was rather simply an Israelite, far away from that court life and far away from being one of the important people that would have heard of it through these instances, Abigail herself knows that David will be king. This is what she pleads with him, that he should not act foolishly, for he will be king. And he need not act foolishly and have this mark upon his conscience. So it is abundantly clear throughout Israel and recognized that God's will is that David will be king, not Saul, not Saul's line. Saul's line has been cursed by God, cut off by God, and David is to be king instead. And everyone recognizes this. Everyone knows it. Further, everyone has recognized that David is a good king. He would make a good king for them. Early on, they saw his ability to defend them in war. When he killed Goliath, they called out saying that he had killed his 10,000s. How competent a warrior he was to protect them. And as he went out and in before them as a captain over 1,000, they honored him and recognized that he was a capable warrior. He was the exact type of king that they desired. One who would defend them as the other kings of the other nations. And surely in the last few chapters especially, they recognize that he is a king that loves them. In his grief over Israel, not just over Judah, but over the entire nation of Israel, he shows that he loves them. He desires their good. But we might expect that with the death of Saul, he would immediately be recognized as the next king. All the people would gather together, as it is so widely known that it is God's will that he's a competent and good king. They would gather together immediately and set forth David as the only good candidate to rule over Israel. Who would expect that? It is only the reasonable response. Yet to our surprise, we find that in fact, most of Israel rejects him and chooses instead Ishbosheth to be king. Why would they do that? Why would they reject someone manifestly in God's will, in God's providence to be their good shepherd. Why would they reject him? You see, this is a question that we must deal with this evening. And we'll find, of course, many parallels to the rejection of Christ himself. Why would they reject him? Because they follow shame and would have sin instead of the good shepherd over them. And in fact, this point is underlined as we come to this first verse of chapter 1. Because the preeminent qualification for his being king is presented to us once again. It's not preeminently that he can defend the people as a warrior. It's not preeminently that he loves them even. Most importantly is this, that he is a king who will follow God's will in all things. That is a primary characteristic of the good king. This is the primary way that Saul failed over and over again. He refused to worship, to serve, to obey God, but rather rejected him and went his own way. And so as we see here in the first verses of chapter 2, again, this evidence that he is preeminently qualified and fitted to be the king, this only underlines how wicked it is for the people of Israel to reject him and rebel against him. Notice how fitted he is to be king. It happened after this, we read, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" After the events we have just finished seeing in chapter 1, David inquires of the Lord. No doubt he was using that ephod that came into his possession when Saul slaughtered the priests, to inquire of the Lord's will in this matter. This is significant because it shows how deeply, how much he desired to know the Lord's will in this issue. Consider what he already knew. He knew that by God's own anointing, by God's own appointment, as it is well known throughout all of Israel, he knows that he is to be the king. He knows further that Saul is dead. It would seem an obvious deduction then that he should move away from the Philistine territory, from the city of Ziklag, and he should go into his own nation. What would be stopping him from that? Is this not a clear and obvious thing? That he would go from the Philistines' land into his own territory, now that he is the only candidate to be king and divinely appointed unto it and recognized throughout Israel as the king? You see how deeply he desires to know with certainty God's will. That he is not relying upon such deductions, however right they would be. But when he has opportunity to confirm them and to seek out God's will and to know it with certainty, he avails himself of that opportunity. And he asks the Lord of his will exactly in this matter. Is this your will? He offers what he thinks it ought to be, what he thinks will be the will of God by saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" This is what he thinks will be the will of God, but he demands, as it were, he will have it confirmed before he acts upon it. Here is a man that is desirous to know the Lord's will and likewise is not desirous to promote himself. He is not willing to take upon himself this honorable office, even as Christ has said in Hebrews, not to take upon himself his office. He knows that God has given it to him, but he is waiting upon the Lord's will and timing in this matter. If he had been greedy for that power, if he had been greedy to set himself up as king, surely he would have said, "It is clear enough what I am to do. I am to go into Israel as a perfect opportunity, and I am to take over by force if necessary what is clearly God's will." But this he did not do. Rather, he inquired, "Is this your will, Lord?" And he was not content for the Lord to tell him to go up. He would know the Lord's will in every detail. "Yes, go up to Judah," the Lord says, responding to the sincere and wholehearted desire for his will. "Go up," he says. David says, "But where shall I go exactly?" And the Lord tells him to go to Hebron. You see, David is not content with the general will of God he would have in every specific detail of his life. He would have it confirmed and know exactly what the Lord would have him to do. And so he diligently and zealously sought out the will of the Lord in this matter. He is, you see, a great king, aggressively seeking the Lord's will. passively seeing himself be placed in a position of honor and providence, aggressively desiring that the Lord's will in every detail be done in his life, but passively waiting for the Lord to honor him and to bring him up and raise him up for it. He is a great example of a king, indeed of a Christian, isn't he? This is what the Christian is to be like. Desiring the Lord's will in every detail, zealously and diligently seeking it, and passively waiting upon the Lord for him to honor those acts of obedience to the Lord. This is what the Christian should be like. But how often is it that you, instead of going to the Scriptures with this desire, zealously and diligently in every detail to seek out the Lord's will, instead go to the Scriptures to defend your position? Instead of desiring to know what is the Lord's will, rather seeking to defend whatever it is that you would have in your life and whatever actions or thoughts you would protect, so that you go to the Scriptures instead of abandoning all of your own ambitions and zeal for your own advancement and honor. Rather, you go to see what is the Lord's will. It is startling how often it is the case that I speak to people about the Sabbath and ask them, why is it that you are not practicing the Sabbath as is set forth in Scripture? And their response is this: I have not yet diligently sought out the Lord's will in this matter. And the implication they draw from that is, I will therefore do whatever I please on the Sabbath. As if because they have not sought out the Lord's will, they can do what they desire. You see, David is not of that mind. He had good cause to say, I could go and do as I desire to place myself in prominence. I have good deductions to make in the Lord's will here. But I will not, until I know with certainty, and it is confirmed by God's will, what I should do in every detail. You see, this is the attitude of David as he has been trained by the hand of God to desire and to follow the Lord's will in every detail, to be confirmed by God Himself, not to set up himself, David himself, in a position of honor and dignity, but rather let the Lord establish him as such. And you see that the Lord does favor him with his answer. The Lord always responds to those with grace and mercy who zealously seek His will to obey it and do it. He will not be silent to those who knock and seek and desire. And so He tells David and goes on to tell him in every detail where he's to go. And you see in the Lord's response that he's to go to Hebron how gracious the Lord is being here. Hebron is a highly significant place for David to go and to be established as king. It was the first place to be owned by Israel. You may recall that Abraham, when he went into the land of Hebron, bought a place to bury his wife. The first patriarch of Israel was the first place to be owned by Israel, to be owned and under their control and sway of the promised land, was here in Hebron. And to all the patriarchs and their wives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried here in this city, in this place. The Lord directs David to go to Hebron, where he will be anointed as king, tying him to the first reign and rule of the promised land, tying him to all the promises and privilege offered to those patriarchs. Here it is that he would be established as king, the first place that Israel first owned and had sway and rule over of the promised land. The first evidence that it would be theirs and under their control. David is directed to go there, to Hebron. What a gracious place for the Lord to direct David to go to. But it's even greater than that, for Hebron is a place that is practically important. It is centrally located in the tribe of Judah, so that all of the men of Judah could easily gather there in that central location. And it is in the mountains. It is able to be defended. For after all, this is a time of duress. The Philistines are in the land of Israel. They have conquered a great portion of it. They are threatening Israel. How gracious the Lord is to direct David to go to Hebron, where you'd be relatively safe, and where it is highly significant, the spiritual import of this city in which David would firstly be established as king. The Lord is gracious to David. Little wonder then that in verse 2, he obeys the Lord in going to Hebron. It is not something, though, we should pass over lightly. Notice what he does, how fully he obeys the Lord in verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. He is cutting off his ties with the Philistines, in a permanent sense, moving his own family and the families of his men away from the Philistine lands and into Judah. He is cutting off his ties. He is permanently establishing himself as part of Israel. And you may think that is an easy thing for him to do. His desire to be in Israel, his desire to be amongst his tribe, his two wives have connected him to this tribe, as well as himself being of this tribe, as a special place of dignity and honor there. You may think it an easy thing for him to come into this tribe of Judah and establish himself there. But remember the circumstances for Israel. The Philistines had invaded the land of Israel, had taken over a large portion of it, had routed the Israelites. And when David had tried to go up with them, they had said that they feared him to be a traitor. Therefore, they'd have him not go to battle with them. They'd have him go away, lest he betray them in battle. And what would Achish find when he goes back to his land? And what would the Philistines see when they go back to the city of Ziklag and find that David and his men have permanently deserted the place and have gone over to dwell in Israel, the weakened nation that the Philistines were seeking to devastate once and for all? What do you think Achish would have thought of that betrayal? What do you think he might have done, or thought about doing at least, to David for deserting him in that way? The Philistines, the stronger of the two nations at this point. You see, it is quite remarkable that David so fully manifests obedience to the will of God here. After all, the very reason that he'd been there with the Philistines was his carnal fear. He had feared that Saul would kill him, despite the promises of God, despite the power of God manifested towards him for his safety. He had feared man. He had feared that he would be destroyed and God could not protect him. And that is why he had dwelt for over a year and a half with the Philistines. And yes, the threat of Saul is gone, but what about the threat of the Philistines? Yet you see, after a long-standing sin of fearing men and their power and their ability to hurt him, immediately he responds to the Lord and cuts off all ties, and immediately he goes and dwells with permanence in Judah, despite the possible effects upon him and his people from the Philistines. What we have here is an example that God's power can clearly cut off all sins. No matter how long they've been indulged, no matter how long and long-standing they are in one's life, there's a permanence. There's a direct, clear cutting off of that sin here in David's life by God's powerful grace. How often do you think that when you're struggling with a sin, you can never overcome it? Or how often are you satisfied that you can weaken it, and that is enough to weaken it? I'll be satisfied and content in that. But the Word of God always says not to weaken sin, but to kill it, and to put it to death in your members, and to be done with it. The example here of David is such that we see the power of God at work in this man's life has led him to cut off that sin in a permanent and decisive manner. So that despite the fearful consequences that might come from the Philistines, he is following God's will and dwelling in Judah. It is a wondrous example of the power of God's grace at work in this man's life and how he's establishing him now to be king, the good king over Israel. And it is an example for us that we dare not deny God's power, that he can direct us and cut off that sin that remains in us in a permanent way, no matter how long we've been entrenched in it. And so David obeys the will of God, and he goes to Hebron. Ideal to be the king, recognized to be the king, manifesting once more that he is kingly material, that he is regal, that he, unlike Saul, is willing humbly to submit to God in all things and zealously desires to do that. So we do not wonder that much that in verse 4 the men of Judah would come and there anoint David king over the house of Judah. They were recognizing, of course, that God had already anointed him through Samuel to be a king. And as with Saul, the people were but confirming that choice of God. As we do with elders, we look for those whom God has set apart, whom God has gifted to be leaders in the church. And then we recognize him as such. That is precisely what these men of Judah are doing. They're anointing him, not to deny the anointing he already has from the Lord by the hand of Samuel, but rather to confirm that this is the one God has set forth to be king, publicly affirming that fact and officially declaring him to be their king. If no one else will, they will at least declare him and recognize him as king. But it is amazing that this event, which is so momentous, is but lightly given to us, and in one sentence it is declared and then almost passed over. This is no small matter. For 32 chapters we have been seeing that Israel needs a good king. We have seen for many chapters that David is to be this king. We know, of course, that with this formal recognition of David as king, the very kingdom of Christ is being pictured, is being foreshadowed. The greater son of David is to come from this king. And this line of kings here is being established officially. The line of kings that will never end. That leads to Christ himself. It is a momentous event. Momentous perhaps as those exiles came back to Jerusalem. No doubt it seemed to be a small and light matter in history, that a few exiles would come straggling back to a once great nation. It would seem a small and light matter, easily passed over, inconspicuous in the eyes of the world. But we know that it is a great event that signified God's faithfulness to his people, that he was continuing to establish his kingdom, that he would never leave them nor forsake them. Likewise here, you see, we have what appears to be but a light and insignificant event being passed over quickly. Yet we know it is a momentous and great event in redemptive history. And this way, clearly, it foreshadows the kingdom of Christ, which was likewise established. No doubt when he came to be to the earth as the God-man, it was heralded in heaven. But few knew of it on earth, though he was expected and anticipated by all the Jews. And fewer recognized him as the king. It was but the small seed that was planted, a momentous and great event, but a day of small things that would blossom into that great mustard seed tree of the kingdom of God. And so here we have this event, inconspicuous and light, almost passed over as insignificant, but we know it is the planting of that seed that would grow and fill the earth with the kingdom of God. It is not insignificant. It is a great event. And though it appears to us to be so small and insignificant, it will grow and it will fill the earth. So the anointing of King David of the house of Judah is but the planting of that seed, but the recognition of a small number of men of the true king over Israel. And these men go on to speak to David of the great events, of the matter of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and the rest of verse 4, that the ones of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They consider this to be a significant event, so significant that the first thing we hear reported to David is this, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They're the ones who risked their lives to go and to take back the body of Saul and of his sons and to mourn for them rightly and to bury them. So they report this to David. And in verses 5 and following, we see his first official act as king, to have great compassion and to seek to encourage the men of Jabesh, his first act as king. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." Now in some translations, perhaps it is translated rather, "May you be blessed." It is a bit unclear in terms of the grammar which one it is to be. But what is clear is this, that he is asking, not as some request that he has no idea how it will be answered, but rather he's asking as one who is confident that they are blessed and God will bless them. The very event in view here of their going faithfully to retrieve the body of Saul is an event that declares their faith in the anointed of the Lord, that shows that they would properly and rightly mourn for Saul as the anointed of the Lord. And so it is with confidence that this statement is issued, that they are to be blessed in the Lord. In fact, it is a statement that Christ Himself has said, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. David is recognizing these men of Jabesh-Gilead as those who properly and rightly mourned the death of the king of Israel, King Saul. And therefore they are blessed of the Lord because of it. But as is often the case in the pattern in Paul's epistles, in fact, while he declares and notes that they are indeed blessed of the Lord, he likewise then goes on and calls for greater and increasing and specific blessing to be poured out upon them. Whenever you read one of the epistles of Paul, you see this. He calls them blessed in one hand, but then he goes on to ask an increasing blessing upon them from the Lord. And that is precisely what he does here. They are blessed, he has confidence. But he goes on to say in verse 6, "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. May He increase His blessing. May He show that faithfulness, that loving kindness that the covenant God of Israel would show to His people. Blessing them with mercy and grace. They're His people. And in truth, according to His faithfulness, according to His promises, would He bless them." He calls the Lord to look upon this group and especially bless them in His loving kindness, in His grace and mercy, and according to His faithfulness and the truth of His character, to bless them for the great good they have done. His first act as king is to seek to encourage the downhearted, to mend and to bind up their hearts, and to encourage them in the Lord, that He will look upon them kindly and bless them. His first act as king. But he goes on because he knows that those who simply say, "Go, be fed and be clothed," are not manifesting the true spirit of Christianity, of Christ Himself. But rather he goes on to say, "And I likewise will repay you this kindness. I will be good to you. I will be kind to you. I will see you blessed. I will act toward that end myself because you have done this thing, because you have spared the body of Saul and mourned and honored him rightly." How clearly he is vindicating himself as not one who would seek with ambition, with selfish ambition, his own position of glory and honor, but would even show to these Israelites that he is a king not only of Judah, not only of his own tribe, and not one who is vindictive and seeking to replace Saul with his own means. But rather, he is one who desires the good of all Israel. And so he encouraged them in the Lord's blessing, in his own blessing towards them, and goodwill towards them. And he would encourage them in these things. And further, he exhorts them to be strengthened and to be valiant. After all, you'll remember their position. They merely were able to steal back under cover of night the bodies of their fallen leaders. And the Philistines had invaded the land and taken over much of the land. How would they ever defend themselves? Especially the Philistines recognized that they were the ones who stole away the body of Saul and his sons. They had great reason to need strength and valiance in the face of such overwhelming odds. And it is a sign of godly leaders to comfort and encourage the people of God when their hearts are broken and need to be bound up. Even in that great book of Isaiah, after 39 long chapters of great destruction upon Israel, nonetheless, in that chapter 40, we read that God says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." He would have His people comforted. And of course, Christ Himself is the one that is said to bind the brokenhearted and to comfort those who mourn. So David is manifesting the evidence that he is a godly leader. And his first act was to encourage and exhort these men of Jabesh Gilead to be valiant, to be strengthened, to remember the faithfulness of their Lord, to know that they are in position of being blessed, that He Himself will show favor and kindness towards them in agreement with God's own will. And thus He comforts and would have them strengthened in the Lord. Perhaps he learned this from his good friend Jonathan, who was so instrumental in strengthening his own hand in the Lord. But you notice he ends here with this appeal. He appeals to them to also recognize him as king. They are not of the tribe of Judah. Therefore he appeals. He is not, you see, demanding to have this preeminence. But he appeals to them for their own good to recognize that he is king. He says, "For your master Saul is dead." That is true. But notice this, also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. How is it that he's going to be good and kind and capable and leading them? How is it that he's going to bless them? It is by being their true leader, their good leader, that God Himself has appointed and the men of Judah have recognized. He Himself, you see, with humility appeals to them to recognize that which we're told in another place in Scripture. That these leaders, these godly men God has raised up, are gifts to the church, are a blessing. And therefore He urges them to recognize Him as their King and find their blessing in Christ, in God. It means set in having such a good King set over them. He's appealing to them. And why would they not? We're never told what the men of Jabesh Gilead did, how they responded to this appeal, this loving, this humble appeal. But why would they not? David is clearly God's anointed, God's chosen. It is His will that this man be a blessing to Israel. It is His will that this man be raised up as a good king over Israel. And throughout the land, they recognize his qualifications. He is a great warrior and a leader. He loves them. Follows God's will humbly, knowing it is the best path to follow. And the path whereby we see the most good and the blessing of God upon us. Whereby we reap peace and comfort and strength in the Lord. Why would they not follow Him? Why would anyone in Israel not follow this man raised up by God to be their king? And yet you see in verse 8 that most did not. We are told, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. and made him king. And then it lists the various territories of Israel. Ish-bosheth was made king. Who is this man? He's an unknown man. We have no idea of his qualifications. He is an unknown, obscure man. Clearly it is Abner who's leading the people in this. He took Ish-bosheth. We're not told that the people generally recognize his qualifications and his greatness to rule over them. We're not even told that he's anointed, but rather that Abner took Ish-bosheth and made him king over Israel. Something of a puppet to Abner, who surely was, as a great commander and leader of Israel, more influential than any man, especially this unknown Ish-bosheth. No doubt the only reason why Abner would have Ish-bosheth rule is so that he could hold on to his prominence. For if David became king over all Israel, how is it that this one Abner related to Saul of the tribe of Benjamin would retain his position of leading the people? It was honor and dignity and power. No, surely he must then, through political machinations, he must put forth this Ish-bosheth to be king so that he can be the real power behind him and lead the people of Israel as he desires. And so we see, of course, that such selfish ambition once more divides the people of Israel, creates division amongst them. The desire for honor and reputation causes division and pain, and even a civil war amongst the Israelites. Much like we are seeing this morning, this desire for honor leads to division in the church and pain in the church. But of course, the Lord will always overrule it for the good of His people. But who is this Ish-bosheth? The real commander here, of course, is Abner. But who is this Ish-bosheth? In a twist of great irony, the man's name means man of shame. Now you may wonder why it is that the parents would name him man of shame. Well, there may be legitimate reasons for this. He was, after all, an obscure man. We don't know much about him. He's not set forth to us as a prominent and honorable man. Perhaps, as is more likely, his name originally meant something else, but was changed by this writer to mean man of shame. Perhaps, for example, it meant Ish-Baal, the man of Baal, which was often a designation for God, Baal the master. But as it became more known and associated specifically with that idol, every term that was named Baal was turned to shame. Because, of course, to be associated with Baal, that idol, would be shame. But whatever the case, clearly this inspired title is given to us because God is telling us that this man, and to follow this man, would be to follow a man of shame. Now, children, maybe you think it's quite odd that anyone would follow someone whose name was Man of Shame. I hope you wouldn't follow someone whose name was Man of Shame. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Who are you following? I follow the Man of Shame. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? It would be foolish. But you know, whenever you sin, that's exactly what you're following. If you disobey your parents, if you lie, if you steal, if you do any of these sins, what you are following is a man of shame. You're not following the true and living God. You are following a shameful idol. And often, children, you don't call it shame, do you? It's easier to call it something else. Something like, it's fun. It's not that bad. Any number of names, but as the Bible clearly points out to us here, what you are really following is a man of shame. That is what sin is called. Shame, destruction, curse, death. That is what you follow when you follow sin. Satan. Barabbas. Isn't that what the people did? Who would you rather have? Barabbas, a man of shame? Or Christ, whom we all know is innocent? The people all chose Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And so it is here that Israel, the vast majority of Israel, followed Abner and set themselves under the man of shame instead of choosing David, as if they had learned nothing from the rule and reign of Saul, as God had intended them to learn. They still chose to follow shame instead of the good shepherd God Himself had raised up to be king over Israel. They followed shame. Most of them, notice in verse 9, and He made Him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And as we read in the next verse, only Judah followed David. Why? Why would they follow the man of shame? Why would that they not follow the one that everyone recognized was a great and godly ruler and leader who would competently lead them in battle and destroy their foes, who would lovingly care for them, who would humbly follow God's will and seek their good above his own selfish ambitions? Why? And it is not as if they were following him for but a moment. We read in this last verse that he reigned 2 years over Israel, while David reigned 7.5 years over Judah in the land of Hebron. No doubt, as it would appear, Ishbosheth did not reign until several years after David was appointed to be king. The Israelites were probably busy fighting the Philistines, protecting their land with that immediate concern of not being devastated more fully. And of course, no doubt, under the hand of Abner, they were fighting the Philistines. But after a number of years, apparently they became enough established to appoint a king. And who did they appoint? Which king did they choose? The one who had already for 5 years reigned well over Judah? This obscure man of shame. They all chose the man of shame. Why? Why would anyone, when these two are set before them, choose an Ishbosheth? It's the same question, of course, that we must ask, and is asked throughout Scripture. Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do they want Barabbas instead of Christ? Why? Except by our nature, we are fully sinners. We love what is shameful. We love the dark. And we hate the light. We would rather be ruled by a man of shame, a Barabbas, a Satan, than humbly submit ourselves to that most loving and gentle hand of the Good Shepherd, who is so eminently offered to us and affirmed to be the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Why would a man of shame be chosen? Is a reflection on the absolute and utter wickedness and rebellion in the heart of man. And yet you see how loving it is for David not to take his forces and decimate them, not to rise up and seek by force to attain the position that is his, but gently and patiently to wait on the Lord's will. Just like our Christ, isn't it? The one who spent his entire life being put to shame. And even Satan urged him, did he not, to immediately take the kingdoms and tempted him to do that immediately. But he waited. And he suffered. And he died. To demonstrate and efficaciously to make for himself sheep who would no longer rebel, but by this great change in them would recognize, those few sheep would recognize how great and loving and good He is. Refuse to fall in shame anymore. You see, this is a picture of that great truth that it is but by God's grace, powerful and efficacious, that any would submit themselves humbly to the man of God, and the Son of God, under the Son of Man, under Christ Himself. It is our nature to rebel shockingly, unreasonably, and fall ashamed instead of our Christ. Why? Why would we do it? You see, it's not just a question for those who are yet refusing to receive Christ and to trust in Him. It is a question that should be ringing in our ears constantly. When we are tempted to sin, why? Why would I be tempted to desert Christ, that precious, that gentle, that loving shepherd, and fall of shame, and degradation, and death, and curse? Let us call it by its true name. That question be ringing in our ears. Why? Why? Why would we ever follow anyone but Christ? Yes. And if it rings in our ears, and this example is set before our eyes, may the Lord bless us and grant us humbly to submit ourselves to His will zealously, diligently in every detail, desiring to choose and to follow that path that is the path of righteousness that the Lord lovingly guides us into until the very end. May it be so with us. Amen.